Lord, indeed, use your word to renew our minds. Lord, we know that we need to be changed regularly to be more and more like your son. Lord, I ask that you can be with us this morning as we look to your word, that it'll equip us for that so that we can seek to glorify you with our lives. Lord, indeed, be honored in our worship this morning. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 105 to 112. Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. Psalm 119. I'll begin by reading the word of God, and we'll get to the message. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 105. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O, accept the free will offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hands, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." This psalm, Psalm 119, has a verse that is probably the most popular verse in this chapter. And that is 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This is a verse that we even use for our day camp. Please sign up if you haven't already. Shameless plug. But this is a very popular verse for us as believers because it's filled with truth in it. It's filled with this reality that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, though we understand it intellectually, sometimes it is very difficult for us to apply this word into our life. Because when we look at God's word, sometimes we don't cherish it as much as we should. Sometimes we don't get as much as out of it as we would like. But how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to use God's word as a lamp into our feet and a light onto our path? Especially when it comes to a worship service. As some of you know, last week we finished the book of Hebrews, and we're going to do a little mini-series in the Psalms, almost like an intermission before we get to the book of Daniel. And in the next few weeks, we're going to look through the book of Psalms to understand why we do the things that we do in worship service. How do we have a right view about worship? And for us this morning, we're going to talk about God's word in the worship service. We study God's word week in and week out, not because this is something that we do, but because there's purpose behind it. Because if we don't study God's word, there is no worship. And I don't mean it in the sense of we don't have a worship service, although that is true. Because if you just come up here, or we just set everything up here on a Sunday and we just sing songs, then it's no different from just a concert. At the same time, if you come to church and there's someone just speaking behind a podium without God's word, then it's just some sort of TED talk or some sort of self-help seminar. Without God's word in the worship service, there is no Christianity because our entire faith is centered around God's word. It's centered on who God is that's revealed to us in Scripture. So it's not just that we don't have worship here on a Sunday, but there won't be even worship when you leave these halls, when you go out of this building. There is no Christianity without the Bible. This is why we have such a high view of God's word here in San Francisco Bible Church, because we want you to be a better worshiper of Christ. that you know this God, that you worship him, that you live for the glory of God. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Psalms. And it is a chapter that is speaking about how God's people are supposed to relate to God through his word. It's about how people, believers of the Lord, live out their life in accordance to God's word. This psalm, Psalm 19, is longer than most of some of the New Testament books. It's an acrostic psalm, and what that means is that every single eight verses, some of your English Bibles, you'll notice that in between eight verses, there's these little Hebrew letters. And this is an acrostic. It is designed for people to know God's word. And usually when you see acrostics, it has two functions to it. One of them, it's to show a totality of something. It's to show the culmination that everything is together. So, for example, in Proverbs 31, that when it's describing that woman, the Proverbs 31 woman, is an acrostic. It's to say that all there is that you need to know to be a godly woman is here. So it shows the totality, this summation of what a subject matter is supposed to be. And here in Psalm 119, it's designed for you and I to know the importance of God's word. But in the original context, when the Jewish people are thinking about this, it's supposed to show the totality of God's word. That you're supposed to not only know the totality of God's word, but it's supposed to impact you all day, every day. That's supposed to impact you throughout your entire life. And not only that, it's supposed, the acrostics is used to show totality of something, but it's also a mnemonic device. That means that it's supposed to be used for you to memorize, for you to meditate upon. Again, using the example of Proverbs 31, when the first thing that you see is letter A, so that you know that, okay, letter A, what is it describing here? And then it goes from A to Z. And every single verse is supposed to show you, and so will help you remember what a godly woman's supposed to be. Here in Psalm 119, from verse 1 to 8, it starts with all the letter A or Aleph, and they're supposed to use this as a way to memorize the importance of God's word in their life. So that's why Psalm 119 is so unique, because it's masterfully written. It uses every single letter in the Hebrew alphabet to talk about the importance of God's word in the life of a believer. Now, there is question when you look at any book in the Bible is who wrote this? Who wrote Psalm 119? Some theologians, like Charles Spurgeon, believes that is David. He believes that's King David, because only someone that has such a brilliant mind when it comes to writing poems and psalms could come up with this. Some people think it's David, because even in David's life, if you read through the whole chapter, you can see that there's parts of it where you can kind of connect it to the life of David. Others believe it's Daniel, because of Daniel's faithfulness. In time of exile, in a place where he's not at home, he's still obedient to the Lord, regardless of how difficult things are. And you can make an argument for one or the other, but I think I hold to the view that God intentionally does not let us know who the author is, because we can identify with this psalmist. Because sometimes when we think, oh, this is like David or this is Daniel, sometimes we feel, we compare ourselves to these individuals. We think this person can't be, we think about David, we think about his strength, we also could think about his weaknesses as well. We might think, well, David, he's a guy who committed adultery, he's a guy who was willing to commit murder so he can hide his sin. And you read this and you think, well, he's a hypocrite. Why would I read Psalm 119? Or you might think you might not be able to live up to a certain character. Like Daniel, you think, oh, he's so godly in such an ungodly society. I could never live up. I think God designed it in this psalm to not let us know so that we can be like this psalmist. If we hold fast to the word of God, if we cherish God's word in our hearts, we can be like the psalmist and say that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So for us this morning, I want to answer the question, why is the Bible so important when we worship him on Sunday? Why is the Bible so important for us every Sunday? How do we get the most out of God's word? And there's 3 points for that. First, we'll see that God's word gives guidance.
Second, God's word gives life. And third, God's word gives joy. So let's start with our first point. God's word gives life. Look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You'll notice in the beginning, the psalmist wrote, your word. This word here is a general word to describe the totality of God's word. All of God's word is to summarize all of scripture, the whole of scripture. The psalmist is saying here that your word and everything that's in your word is a lamp. This word lamp here is what we would, don't think of like your iPhone light, because that's actually stronger than a lamp at the time. It's more like a little candle. Think of you hold your hand out and you cuff it together. That's about how big a candle was at the time. There would be a little wick there and some oil inside. And you would light it so that you can maneuver yourself around at night. I remember a few months ago, there was this huge storm. And I don't know about you guys, but in our area, we had a blackout for 50 hours. Obviously, it wasn't like dark for 50 hours, but you know, for like at least half of it, it was really dark. And my wife and I had to put candles in different places so that the kids would know which way is the restroom and which way is the kitchen. And these are ways to illuminate when it's dark. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that God's word is like this candle in a very dark world. This word light here, light to my path, this word light is almost similar to the word lamp, but this word light is a general word to describe just a large light. Think of like the moon or the sun, something that can illuminate. And this idea that Psalm is getting at is that wherever he goes, he looks to God's word to help him, guide him throughout his life. He knows that God's word can help him plant his feet firmly on the ground and gives him direction. A question for us this morning should be this. Do you use God's word to guide you in every decision that you make in this life? Or are you like the world who's lost in darkness and just groping around and stumbling upon himself because they do not know how to live life? God's word gives us everything pertaining to life of godliness. It is a scripture that guides us. And do you see God's word as the means which you know how to live this life for the glory of God? Is it the word of God that informs you in how you're supposed to live your life? Are you thinking through every decision, from the smallest decision to the greatest ones, through the lens of scripture? When you come in here on Sunday, when you come here to hear God's word, this is not a time for you just to sit there and then wait until we're done and then we get to the singing portion or the hanging out and fellowshipping. No, when you're here on a Sunday, how you can honor the Lord as an act is to listen to God's word as an act of worship. You give as an act of worship, you sing praises as an act of worship, and you listen to God's word as an act of worship. You think to yourself, what does this word have to do with my life? How can I be more like Christ now this week because of what I'm hearing now? And God's word has enough principles to convict us in multiple areas throughout the day and the week. So are you thinking through all the sermons that you hear? Again, this is not just Sunday. I know that you guys have devotionals throughout the week, and that's great. You guys have small groups or Bible study. These things are all great. But when we gather to worship together, we are all learning the same thing. And that should guide our lives. It's a way that we can learn together. God's word should illuminate your worldview. What should I do next in my life? How should I make this next decision? What is the best way to use this life that will exemplify my understanding of God's word? Be intentional with the word of God when you come into worship, because we want you to know God, and God gives us the word so that we can live in a way that's filled with joy and a way that also pleases the Lord. Look at verse 106. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. This phrase here, I have sworn, and it's this idea of making a pledge or a commitment. So he's saying, I will pledge, and he said, I will confirm it. This is the idea of doing something. So what the psalm is saying is that I affirm God's word, and I will commit my life to doing God's word. This word ordinances here, it's something that is right and wrong and the consequences of it. So think of it this way. In the Old Testament, God said that if you obey my commandment, I will bless you. If you reject my word, I will curse you. And what the Psalms are saying is that he knows what God has in store. He knows what the right thing is. He's going to set his heart and mind to do the right things that's pleasing to the Lord. And he also understands that when he fails to do what's pleasing to the Lord, that he will accept the consequences of that. And it should remind us that whenever you hear a sermon on a Sunday, when you hear a sermon on Sunday and you feel convicted by God's word, you can't ignore that. Every single time when a pastor preaches, sometimes we know there are things going on and sometimes we don't, but through the work of the Holy Spirit convicts you and moves your heart and pricks your conscience and tugs your heart to obey God's word. And if you choose to ignore it, if you choose to not listen to that, then what will naturally happen is that your heart will become callous to God's word. Don't reject truth. Rather, commit yourself to obedience to the Lord. Because if you don't, your heart will become hardened. And the reality is that if your heart is hardened to God's word in one area, inevitably your entire heart will be hardened to everything that's revealed in God's word. As soon as conviction hits, you need to commit, you need to confess it to the Lord and commit your life to obeying God's word. You will be less inclined to listen to God's word on Sunday if you're holding on to sin. So we need to ask ourselves, is the reason why coming in on church on Sunday and hearing God's word, is it not interesting, or is it something that I don't delight in because I'm hiding sin in my life? Because if you're hiding sin in one area in your life, then coming to worship service will eventually be this, there's going to be this tension because you don't want to be convicted by God's word. You don't want to change. You don't want to repent. When we teach God's word, it's so that you know how you can live your life in obedience to the Lord. You know how to find joy in the Lord as you obey him. If you see your shortcomings after learning about God's word, then you need to apply it into your life. And as believers, when we come in on Sunday, God's word gives guidance. It tells us exactly what we're supposed to do, which leads us to live a faithful life. Our second point then is, why do we preach God's word here regularly on a Sunday? Not only does it give guidance, but it gives us life. Our second point is that God's word gives life. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. You see that he said he's afflicted. This word should be familiar to us if you are a sports fan and your team loses and they walk down with their head down, or these interview people ask him, hey, why did you play so badly in this game? You can see their face. That's that afflicted, like, I've lost. Because this word here is often used to describe someone that's been humbled. It's like losing a battle. They're forced to bow down. This is the idea here, that the psalmist, he is being humbled. He's being afflicted by what's going on around him. Instead, he's exceedingly afflicted. Whatever he's going through, whatever trials he's going through, he is put very low. But yet, notice how the psalmist responds. He said, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. He says, revive me. This is this idea of make me alive again. And he says, O Lord, this is his covenant relationship that he has with God. He knows that he's close with the Lord. He knows that, Lord, you're the only one that can give me renewed strength. You're the only one that could give me, you're the only one that could revive my life. But notice what he is not asking God to do. He's not asking God, revive me by changing the circumstance. He's not saying, God, revive me by taking this trial away. What he's asking God to do is to revive him according to God's word. Again, this word here is the same word that's used in verse 105. It's just a general term to describe all of God's word. He's saying, Lord, revive me according to your word. He's not asking God to change his circumstance. He wants to obey and honor God through his circumstance, through those trials. Now, I wonder if that's how some of you think about God's word. When you go through trials, is God's word the first place that you go to find life again? You might have gone through a very tough week at work. You might have gone through difficulties in your marriage or parenting. But whatever trials you go through is the first place you go to when you have time to relax. Something that is outside of the God's word, meaning like entertainment or friends or scrolling on your phone. Or do you go to God's word to be renewed, to have your strength revived according to God's word? The promise of God is not that he will take away your circumstances, but that he will be with you, and that he'll never forsake you, and that he'll use these trials as a means to make you more like Jesus Christ. Think about some of you who are struggling with singleness. You might think to yourself, Lord, if you just give me a spouse, that would fix all of my problems. Well, that's not true. You may feel lonely at times, but you have to remember that God is always with you, and he'll never forsake you. And even through your trials as a single person, you're struggling through it, God will give you the strength and the means to honor him. You show through your life that the gospel is sufficient. In your marriage, if you're struggling in your marriage, you might think to yourself, Lord, just change this other person. Can you just make this person the way that he's supposed to be? Just quickly change this person so that my life can be easier. No, we're called to be faithful to the Lord, even if the other person chooses not to. We're called to, if you're a wife, to respect your husband. If you're a husband, to live your wife in an understanding way. This is the life of the Christian, that we're called to obey the Lord, even if our spouse doesn't. We go to the word. We're revived by God's word. Some of you are parents, and you're thinking, Lord, can you make the time go faster so they could become 18, just move out of the house? I'm so tired of these little ones. You're exhausted. You're drained. Instead of quitting and wishing your kids would just go away, you should ask the Lord to give you strength to be able to shepherd your children, to love on them the way that Christ would. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you, and he's using the trial to sanctify you to be more like Jesus Christ. Some of you might be going through some illness that the doctors do not understand, or even if the doctor understands, that he can't do anything about. And it's easy to ask, Lord, can you just heal me the way that Jesus healed the lepers or the demoniacs? Can you just do this one miracle in my life? Instead of asking God to remove those illnesses, what would be most God-honoring is you ask the Lord, how can I represent you even though I am going through a tremendous amount of pain? How can I testify to the goodness of the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of what your son has done for me? You and I can be like the psalmist, that we might be going through extreme affliction, but yet we should go to God to revive us according to his word. We often go to everything and everyone except God and his word, and the psalmist here asks God to help him, to honor him through the trial. When you come into Sunday and you're worshiping the Lord, God's word should revive your soul. It should be spiritual nourishment. Some of you have gone through a lot this last week, and you need to come to church to gather, to worship together, to sing praises to the Lord, yes, to fellowship with one another, yes, to serve the church, yes, but you also need to be fed God's word so that you can be revived, so that you can be healed through the word of God, so that you can go back into the world and represent him faithfully. Notice in verse 108, he said, Oh, accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Freewill offerings are in the Old Testament are usually animal sacrifices that people will give, and it's really just like above and beyond. So it goes beyond just the animal sacrifices. They've done the sin, so they offer this animal. But then a freewill offering is someone that they just give out of just a thankful heart. They see that God's good to them, so they give an extra cow so that this really show God's faithfulness in their life. But notice the Psalms, he's not saying accept the freewill offering of some sort of animal, but he's saying freewill offering of my mouth. This means he's using his word to express gratitude to the Lord. He's thankful, and yet he says, and teach me your ordinances. So not only is he using his word to thank the Lord, but he's asking God to speak to him so that he can know God's word. He's asking God to teach him God's ordinances. This word ordinance is usually used to describe the step-by-step way in which you can live life that's honoring to the Lord. And he is someone that's thankful. How often do you express thankfulness in your life? I think all of us will say we'll thank God during the good times. But can you thank God even when things are very difficult? Think about in James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Are you thankful even when things go horribly wrong in your life? Or do you only thank God when things are good? Are you thankful that our God has forgiven us of all of our sins? This should be a recurring theme in our life, a heart of thankfulness, because every day that we get to live is because God is because of God's grace. And we know that even when we fail to live up to God's standard, God has already forgiven that. This doesn't mean we don't strive for faithfulness. This doesn't mean we don't strive for holiness. But thankfulness should be the normal attitude of the Christian. Thankfulness to God should be a norm. And the reason why we're thankful is because we want that close communion with the Lord. Or for some of us, we have this close communion with God. And we praise Him. The more you know about God's word, the more you will praise Him, and the more you would see how, do things that matters to the Lord. You want to please the Lord with your life. On a side note, I know that PH always likes it when people say amen in the worship service. This is the verse for that. You know, if you hear something that you like in a sermon that's convicting your heart, you can feel free to say amen. That is a free will offering. You're just declaring to out loud, really to the Lord, yes, that is true. And I'm thankful to hear that truth. And all of God's people say, okay, see, they're obedient, Lord. Yeah. They're obedient. They're good. These people are obedient. But you see that the psalmist, he's expressing thankfulness to the Lord because he wants to know God's word. He's thankful who God is through his word. Look at verse 109. It said, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. If you put this verse 109, my life is continual in my hand, on some sort of mug, you think that Christianity is some sort of, like, I can do it kind of verse. This should be Joel Osteen's life verse here. But it sounds strange because this is not something that we would use in the English language. My life is continually in my hand. What does that even mean? Well, in the Jewish mind, my life is continually in my hand. It conveys this idea that I'm willing to commit to something regardless of the consequence. That I'm going to hold on and have this conviction. I'm going to do whatever it is I'm going to do. And whatever happens to me, it doesn't matter because the conviction is more important to me. Example of this word, phrase being is used, of this phrase used in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 5. You could jot this down if you like, but in 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan is talking to King Saul, and King Saul wants to kill David. And Jonathan's wondering, why do you want to kill this guy? John describes David this way, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoice. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? You remember David before he fought Goliath. The Philistines and Goliath was taunting God and insulting the Israelites. And David was just with his sheep, just walking around, and he sees all this happening. He's like, what are you guys doing? Why aren't you fighting this Gentile? So he goes, he grabs his gear, really just a slingshot. He goes up there, he challenges Goliath. What he did at that moment is that he put his life in his hands, meaning that I don't care what happens to me. God's name cannot be defamed. God's glory cannot be robbed. I'm going to fight this man no matter what happens. So he's committed to obeying God's word regardless of the outcome. And this psalmist is saying the same thing here in verse 109. He's saying that my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. This word forget here, it's not the idea of failure to recall things into your mind. You know what I mean by that? Like if you're taking an exam and you forget the answers to the exam, that's not what this word means. This word forget here is this idea of ceasing to care about something. Is that it doesn't matter to you anymore. Think of it as if you're rushing to church early this morning and you left something back at home. You think to yourself, instead of driving back and then going back into the house, you think, oh, forget it. I'm going to keep going. Forget it. This is not important anymore. That's what the Psalms is saying. If you put it all together, what the Psalms is saying is that no matter what happens, I will never stop caring about your word, even if it costs me everything. I will never stop caring about God's word, even if it costs me everything. He says, I do not forget your law. The word law here just means the Torah. It's God's instruction. The psalmist knows the importance of God's word in his life, and he's willing to live it out according to God's law, regardless of what happens to him. I wonder if you have that, feel this way about God's word. When you think about how the world seems to have this progression towards anti-Christianity, you think to yourself, I don't care. I have life. I have eternal life in Christ Jesus. If being obedient to the Lord means that I lose my job, then so be it. If being obedient, faithful to the Lord means that I lose my family, then so be it. If being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ means that I'm going to die for the gospel, then so be it. This is why we come on Sunday to hear God's word preached. It's to remind ourselves how beautiful God is and how he's worth living and dying for. He is the one that we worship, and he is the one that we are willing to give our life for, because he's given his life for us so that we have eternal life. We teach God's word every Sunday to remind all of us the beauty of God, so that we can be like the psalmist, that we're willing to put our life in danger for the sake of the gospel. It was in verse 110. It says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. This word snare here is a bird trap. I don't think we trap birds now, but so think of it as like a rat trap or something that we use to catch little critters in your house. He says that these wicked people have laid a snare. And some commentators look at this and they think it's about how the non-believers are just watching the Christian. They're just looking and see when they're going to compromise and fall into sin. I think that's one way to look at it, but I think in the context of this chapter, this entire chapter, it seems to be that these enemies of God are hunting him. Like, they want to kill him. They're trying to lay a trap to kill this guy. But yet notice the psalmist's response. Knowing that there's a whole bunch of wicked people that are chasing after him and wanting to kill him, the psalmist does not stray from the precepts of God. This word precepts is similar to ordinances. It's a step-by-step instruction. So when God says that this is what you need to do to in your family, or this is what you're supposed to do to honor the Lord in the way that you treat other people, that's how the psalmist is living. He's following God's step-by-step instructions. The psalmist is aware that there are people that want to kill him, but yet he does not stray from the left or to the right. He walks in obedience to the Lord. He walks on that narrow path. Even if following the Lord is a reason why he loses life, then he says, so be it. And again, should be a challenge for us. Every single time you come on Sunday, it's supposed to renew your spiritual life so that you can go out into the world, that you can live boldly for Christ. The psalmist is willing to follow God at any cost. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, you really have two questions, and how you answer one will be the same answer for the second question. Which is Christ worth living for? Because if Christ is worth living for, then Christ is also worth dying for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reminds us that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And every time you come into the worship service and you hear God's word, it's to remind you that when you want to live for the Lord, but the consequences of that is that you will be persecuted. We just went through the whole book of Hebrews about holding on to Christ, about how Christ is superior to all things. And we want to worship him because he's the only hope that we have in this life. He's the only one that can renew our life to give us strength in this life. And it's because we have new life in Christ. Why we have a high view of Scripture is because we know that God's word is worth it. When we preach, it's to show you the worthiness of Christ. Jesus Christ is worth living for, and he's worth dying for. And when we preach, it's to help you know this God some more, so you could cling on to him, so you could hold fast to him, so that when life seems to be falling apart, you're reminded that you have this eternal life in Christ. So not only does God's word give us guidance, or that God's word gives us life, but our last point is that God's word gives us joy. God's word brings joy into the life of the believer. God's word brings joy. Look at verse 111. I've inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. He says here that I have inherited your testimonies. This is another way to describe God's word, testimonies. It's basically saying any act of God that is recorded in Scripture, I look to it. It's not just something that you read about God to describe him, and that is true. These are historical events. But really, when you see God played out in the Old Testament and in the New, it's supposed to show you the attribute of God. It's supposed to show you a little bit more about who he is. The more we know the testimonies of God, it should give us assurance in our life. When we know that our God is a God of comfort, and we see that played out in the recorded scripture, how God cares for the patriarchs of old and the saints of old, we should know that if God can care for them at that time, he can care for me at this time. He'll care for every other saint in the future. This is what he means by I inherited your testimonies forever. Is that there's things about God that he gets to know and he gets to keep in his heart for all of time. This is a similar idea in Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's usually the verse that we'll use to talk about. Well, there are things that we don't know. That is true. But notice what happens after. Moses said, but the things revealed belongs to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God's word revealed himself to us so that we can know him, so we can know him forever. I know when we read the book of Revelation, we see that everything gets burned up. So that means like even our physical Bibles will be burned up one day. But that doesn't mean that God suddenly ceases to exist. It doesn't mean that his testimony stopped just because we, at the end, everything is destroyed. In fact, it highlights the truthfulness of God's word. We know that who he was in eternity past is who he will be all the way into the future, for all of eternity. All of God's testimonies are true forever. The word of God is important to the psalmist because it ultimately brings him joy. This brings him great joy, knowing that this attribute of God, just knowing God, a little pieces here and there about God. None of us, like the psalmist, will fully grasp the whole knowledge of God, especially in this life. It's a life that we have to pursue. It's something that we pursue our whole lives, to knowing who this God is. And it said it brings him great joy. Some of our translations use the word for they are the joy of my heart. You can switch the word for to indeed, meaning that indeed, God's testimonies brings me great joy to my heart. God's word should bring us great joy. This is the word for happiness. Happiness is the word happenstance, meaning it's based on situations. But joy is a lifestyle. It's something that you have throughout your life. Christians should be the most joyful people because we have the truth. If you are a grumpy Christian, you need to repent of that. Because Christians should not be bitter people. It tells us to put away bitterness. Christians should be the most joyful people because we have God's testimonies. Is God's word revealed to us the goodness of God by sending his son and dying in our place. We have this eternal inheritance that is prepare for us. Why will we lose our joy even if this life is very difficult? We shouldn't. The life of the Christian is a life that's filled with joy. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy should be a defining part of the Christian life. If you love God, you will love God's word. God's word is precious to him because God himself is precious to the psalmist. God's word is his most prized possession, and it brings him great joy. I wonder if that is the same for you. Do you see God's word as your greatest possession? I know we have, especially in our day and age, there's so much stuff that we could acquire in this life. But the most valuable thing that you have that will not perish, that will not be taken away from you, is the word of God and the promise that's in it. That should bring you great joy. That even if you lose everything, you have Jesus Christ. I mean, we sing the song, All I Have is Christ. Is that true in your life? Because if that's true, then that should bring you great joy because you know that the Lord is always with you and you'll never lose him. He'll never abandon you. He'll never forsake you. And whatever promise that he has for you that's reserved for all of us in heaven, it will come about one day. That should bring us great joy. Notice in verse 112, it said, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. What the Psalms is saying that he's going to bend his heart to doing God's word because he knows that doing God's word brings, it makes God happy, it pleases the Lord, and also makes him joyful. The natural result of joy and delight in the Lord is that he'll naturally obey God. You know, when you read the psalmist, especially here, he talks a lot about obeying God. And I think the psalmist understands that happiness only comes from holiness. Happiness only comes from holiness. He set his heart to perform God's statutes no matter how difficult the circumstances because he knows that happiness is only found in holiness. And obeying the Lord is where he finds his joy. You could jot some of these verses down in the New Testament. Jesus says this in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 verses 10 to 11. This is the upper room discourse, and Jesus says this in John chapter 15 verses 10 to 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus understands, and I think sometimes we fail to understand that when we obey the Lord, it's not a list of commands of things that we need to do. No, the reason why holiness makes us happy is because holiness means that we are in close communion with God. We're in close fellowship. We pray more. We depend on him more. We have this sense that we're close to the Lord. And that's what makes us joyful. Romans chapter 15, verses 13, Paul here is talking about after we Gentiles have received salvation. He says this, Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the Lord, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we understand the gospel, it should make our hearts joyful, and that's what keeps us in obedience to the Lord. 3 John chapter 4, I think this is fascinating, and John's, when he looks about, when he's writing to this church, Third John 4, John writes, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Understand that John and the pastors here and all the elders and pastors all over the world have the same desire. What makes us joyful is not that you actually like our sermons, though that's nice. What makes us pastors joyful is when we see you delighting in the Lord. When we see that you once lived a certain way that was in sin and you put those things off because you understand how great God is. That I'm willing to put off that sin. That I'm willing to repent because God is so great. When we preach, our greatest hope as pastors is that you find your joy in the Lord, and that brings us joy. We don't really care about all the ministry things that you do here. We don't really care about the stuff that you give to the church. What we care more about is that you grow in your love for the Lord. And in that love for the Lord, you obey the Lord joyfully. And that is what brings us joy. If you're in 3 John, you can flip over to one more cross-reference, Jude, verse 24. Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. This means that in heaven one day, as the Lord preserves us in this life and moves us into eternity, we will be in a place of complete joy and happiness. And that is what all of us have in God. We have great joy in this life and the life that is to come. Yes, our joy in this life might have moments where it won't be perfect. There'll be moments where things will rob us of our joy. It could be financial situations. It could be conflict in the church. It could be just difficulties in life that will try to rob us of our joy. Now, I encourage you to remember the inheritance you have in the promises of God. Just like the psalmist here, it's that he remembers God's promises for him, and that's what brings him great joy. And the promise that the psalmist has from the Lord is the same promise that we have as well. we teach God's word regularly here on Sunday because we want you to know more about God so you can be close to him. Ultimately, that is our goal, is that you will see God more and clearer every single week so you can love him more, so you can behold the goodness of our God, and that should bring you joy. So that when you leave the church, when you go back to work, when you go back home, and people see your life just filled with joy, they wonder, why is that? Why are you still so joyful knowing that there's all these wars going on? Why are you still so at peace and filled with joy knowing the economy is going so terribly wrong? Why are you so joyful? And this is an opportunity for us to explain the hope and the joy that we have in Christ. The issue is never about the knowledge of God, but its ability to know him and to delight in him. And that is our hope as pastors when we preach every Sunday, is that God's word gives you guidance. It tells you how you're supposed to live your life. We admit we don't know every circumstance and every situation, and we don't know everything about you, but we know that God does. And God will all, and oftentimes God will providentially give us a text that will somehow impact your life. It will guide you through the difficulties in your life. God's word also gives us life. Every time you come on Sunday, every time you open God's word, it's supposed to renew your strength so that you can faithfully represent him, so you can faithfully have renewed strength in the spiritual warfare. Not only that, but God's word also gives us joy. When we preach on Sunday, our hope is that you find and delight in the Lord so you can love him more and find your complete joy and satisfaction in him, so you can go and tell others as well why you have such a joy in this life. It's not because of things of this world, but it's out of this world. It's one who actually created everything. It's God. He is the reason why we have joy. And it's through, and it's because of these reasons. And there's more, but in this passage, we only focus on these three reasons. And why we preach the way that we do, and why we preach God's word week in and week out here in San Francisco Bible Church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word again. Thank you for just how it gives us guidance, how it renews our life, and how it gives us great joy. And I pray for all of us that we treasure your word, knowing that you could have just made the world and abandoned it and not give us any instruction to how to live this life. But Lord, you breathed out your word. You've protected it over throughout time so that we have it today so that we can know you now. And I pray that we don't take your word for granted, that we don't take coming to church for granted, that we don't take Bible reading or devotion or small groups or any time we get to study your word for granted, Lord. Help us renew our mind. Help us each day to live in a way that is most pleasing to you. Lord, thank you for this time again. Your son's name, pray. Amen.